Now today, Daniel chapter 12. And this is, as I said, the last message in this most interesting and fascinating Old Testament book. The message today entitled, The End Times. Before we read our passage, would you just bow with me and let's ask the Lord to lead us. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this man, Daniel, for his godly, obedient life. And we thank you for this book that bears his name, that teaches us how to live in obedience in the midst of a sinful world. And we praise you, Lord God, for giving this information to us. Now, today, Father, we pray that your Spirit would quicken us in our spirits, illumine us to understand the truth of your word this day. Father, I pray for an anointing to declare your word, and I pray for these who hear that they might have an anointing to hear the word of the Lord, that Jesus might be exalted in our lives, and that we might go from this place more committed to love and obey his dear will. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 12, in this concluding chapter of the book of Daniel, we have revealed to each of us something of the character of the end times. Now, everything that's going to happen at the end is not found, of course, in this one chapter. There are many, many passages in the Scripture which teach us of the end times. But this passage has some very interesting information regarding what the end times are going to be like. And I have listed there for you in your sermon outline at least seven ways or characteristics of the end times. And you'll notice, first of all, in verse 1, that the end times will be a time of trouble. Look in verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now, we notice at the outset that three-word phrase, at that time, the end time, and in particular, the time of the great tribulation. Now, you'll recall from our previous studies that the great tribulation is that seven-year period of time between which the rapture of the church takes place and the second coming of the Lord Jesus occurs at the end of that 7 years. So there's a 7 year time span in which the church is caught away. And initially during that time span, there is the rise of the Antichrist and then, of course, the wrath of God toward the end of that time. And so what we see here is instruction regarding the great tribulation, and in particular in this chapter, as it relates to the Jewish people. Look in verse 1. The angel said to Daniel, Michael, the great prince who protects your people. Your people being Daniel's people, Jewish people. Now, God has assigned the archangel Michael to be the guardian angel of Jewish people. He is that special heavenly being who has as his responsibility to protect the nation of Israel. And so, this period, this end time period, this great tribulation period, as revealed in this passage of Scripture, concerns what's going to take place primarily to the Jewish people. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that it will be a time of distress, a time of trouble. And this time of trouble will be of such magnitude that it will be greater than any that the Jewish people have hitherto experienced. Now, you and I who know anything at all about history know that of all the peoples of all the ages, the Jewish people have experienced more tribulation and more persecution than any other group of people. But the Bible says that they have yet to experience their greatest period of tribulation. The Scripture says, distress such as has not happened from the beginning until the end times, the time of the great tribulation. Now, why have the Jewish people experienced such travail? The Bible is the best commentary on itself. And we find in Matthew chapter 27 the reason why Jewish people have experienced such persecution. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Matthew 27. Now, you'll recall that Matthew 27 is the account of the trial of Jesus before that Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He had been betrayed by Judas. He had been arrested in the night. And now he stands before Pilate. And the Jewish religious leaders had stirred up a mob to ask that Jesus be crucified. And under his questioning and cross-examination, Pilate was convinced in his own thinking that Jesus was an innocent man. He did not deserve to die. And so Pilate wanted to free Jesus. But the Jewish religious leaders had stirred up the mob to ask that Jesus be killed. Now look in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." Now what did Pilate do? Pilate just stood there and symbolically washed his hands, and he said to those Jewish people who were gathered there, who were demanding the crucifixion of Jesus, "He's innocent, but I'm washing my hands of this whole affair. It is your decision. It is your responsibility." Now notice their response in verse 25. "And all the people answered, 'Let His, Jesus' blood, be on us and on our children.'" And when they said that, they brought down upon themselves and upon their children and their children's children from generation to generation down to the time of the end a curse. They took responsibility and they brought this curse down upon themselves. Now, have they experienced tribulation and trial? Indeed they have. Not too many years after this event, in A.D. 70, the Roman legions under the leadership of a general by the name of Titus besieged Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city, they devastated the temple, and in that devastation, approximately 1 million Jewish citizens were killed. In 131 A.D., in another war involving the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, over 500,000 Jewish people lost their lives. And down through the generations of recorded history, Jewish people have been a persecuted minority. Wherever they've tried to go, they've been persecuted. Are you aware that for a period of some 400 years, Jews were not even allowed to enter the nation of England? They just couldn't get in. And then, of course, the greatest persecution they've ever experienced up until this point occurred in the days leading up to and the days of the Second World War, when under the leadership of that Nazi German Hitler, 6 million Jews lost their lives in the gas chambers of Nazi Germany in the Holocaust. And so of all the peoples, of all the nations who've ever lived, none have experienced persecution on the order of the Jewish people. But the reason is found right there in Matthew 27, verse 25. Now, God already knew that was going to take place. Before Jesus ever came the first time, He knew that He would be rejected by His own nation. And we find prophecy to that event in Jeremiah chapter 30. So would you turn, please, back to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah chapter 30. There we'll read verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 4. "These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard. Terror, not peace. Ask and see. Can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Every face turned deathly pale. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it." A reference to the Great Tribulation. A time of distress. A time of trouble. But as the prophet Jeremiah said, they will be saved from that time. Now we also see it in Ezekiel chapter 22. So turn quickly, please, to the 22nd chapter
of the book of Ezekiel as we think about the end times being a time of trouble. Now, Ezekiel 22, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. And all of them are the copper, tin, iron, and lead left inside a furnace. They are but the dross of silver. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you have all become dross, I will gather you into Jerusalem. Now that statement, I will gather you into Jerusalem, has great prophetic significance. You see, Jerusalem is the holy city of the Jewish people. It is the apple of God's eye, for it is the capital city of the Israelis. And the Jews were taken into exile, as we know from our study of Daniel. And for centuries and centuries and centuries, they really were dispersed, Jewish people, except for a remnant, dispersed around the known world. But the Scripture says that Jerusalem is a holy city, and it would become a furnace, and it will be at the end of the age. But Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And so for hundreds of years, Jerusalem was under the control of Gentile people. And even when the Jews went back in 1948 and became a nation again, they became the nation of Israel, they still did not have access to and control of the old sacred sites of old Jerusalem. Now, they did control a new part of Jerusalem, but not the part from Bible times. And so from 1948, after they became a nation, up until June of 1967, they still didn't control what the Bible refers to as Jerusalem. And then in June of 1967, during the Six-Day War, a war which lasted only 6 days, in which the Israelis fought against the Egyptians and the nation of Jordan and the Syrians, in that Six-Day War, the Israelis routed the Arabs, and for the first time in centuries, they took control of the ancient city of Jerusalem. It's all a part of God's prophetic puzzle. It's simply to say that what God says in His Word, though it may take centuries to come to pass, will eventually come to pass just as God said it would. And it is one step closer to the end of the age, to the rapture of the church, and to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the Jews are back in Jerusalem. And don't you think for 1 minute they have any idea, any thought of ever giving up Jerusalem. They will fight to the last drop of Jewish blood to defend the ancient city of Jerusalem. Now look here in Ezekiel 22 again. Look again in verse 19. Because you have all become dross, I will gather you into Jerusalem as men gather silver, copper, iron, lead, and tin into a furnace to melt it with a fiery blast. So I will gather you in my anger and my wrath and will put you inside the city and melt you. I will gather you and I will blow on you with my fiery wrath and you will be melted inside her. Meaning inside Jerusalem. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you will be melted inside her, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. Now, what the Scripture is teaching here is that the day is going to come during the days of the Great Tribulation when the wrath of God is going to come against this world. And the Jews who have rejected Jesus as their Messiah will have their eyes illumined, and for the first time they will see that the one whom they crucified was God's dear Son, this Messiah. And the Bible says they will see that in the days of their distress, in the days of their tribulation, they will see that they rejected the Messiah, and they will turn to Jesus, and all Israel will be saved. In that time, they will be delivered from that trouble. Now, Jesus said it as well as Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Before we go back to Daniel 12, I want us to go over to Matthew 24. It wasn't just a thought that Jeremiah had or just an opinion that Ezekiel had. Jesus said the same thing as he talked about this time of trouble for the Jewish people. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 24, 21. Jesus said, "For then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." It's going to be the greatest period of tribulation this world has ever experienced. Verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And so what we have here is reference to the end times as a time of trouble. But secondly, I want you to notice that the end times will be a time of transformation. Turn back to Daniel chapter 12 now. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Verse 2, we read that the end times will be a time of transformation as well as a time of trouble. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now the Scripture says that those who sleep in the earth, those who die physically and whose bodies are planted in the earth will awake. There's a day of resurrection. There is a time of transformation in the end times. Now those of us who belong to Jesus know that the resurrection is the greatest event in the Christian calendar. I mean, the greatest day in all of Christendom is Easter Sunday. It's the day in which we celebrate the triumph of Jesus over death and over hell and over the grave. A time of resurrection. I heard about a preschool age Sunday school class just two Sundays before Easter Sunday. They were gathered there on Sunday morning. The little preschool teacher was doing her best to get these tiny little boys and girls interested and excited about this most sacred of Christian holidays. And so she was going to ask them some questions and about what was going on. And so she asked this question. She said, "Boys and girls, do any one of you know what day it is that we celebrate next Sunday?" And the whole class just sort of sat there stunned, kind of shaking their heads. But one little bright girl who knew, she raised her hand, and the teacher called on her, and the little girl said, "Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem." Well, that's a perfect answer, and the teacher commended her. She said, "That's correct, Janice." And she was so excited the little girl knew the answer, as she went on. She said, "Well, can anyone tell us what it is we celebrate the Sunday after Palm Sunday?" And she looked around at her little room of children there and just a sea of blank faces and shoulders shrugged and head shaken. Except for you-know-who, the little girl who knew it all. And she lifted her hand and the teacher called on her. And the little girl said, "Teacher, it's the Sunday after Palm Sunday is Easter Sunday." Well, the teacher was so excited, she said, and what happened on Easter Sunday, Janice? Do you know?" And the little girl said, "Oh, yes, it's Easter Sunday. Easter is the Sunday that Jesus Christ rose from the grave." And the teacher said, "That's right." But before she could go on, the little girl interrupted because she wasn't through. She said, "Not only did Jesus rise from the grave, but when he comes out, if he sees his shadow, he goes back in for 6 weeks. And if he doesn't see his shadow, then he stays out." Well, that's childhood theology. And I've heard some that's worse than that, quite frankly. But biblical theology teaches us that Jesus rose from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, because He was transformed, those of us who know Jesus have the hope of the resurrection. Now take your Bible and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15 is that great chapter in the Bible which tells for us, I hope, that we have in Jesus of our resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, now look in verse 51. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's transformation, folks. We're going to be changed. We're going to be transformed. We're not going to spend eternity in the grave. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye." Now, that's not the blinking of an eye. That's very fast. But I'm told that the twinkling of an eye has something to do with the speed of light, and some scientists calculated the twinkling of an eye is 1/10,000th of a second. in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Those of us who belong to Jesus are going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be changed. We're going to be transformed. That's our hope. Yesterday, it was my responsibility to visit in the home of one of our church families who had lost a loved one. Mr. Clemens, who passed away yesterday at 91 years of age, sat right back there in the back in the 9 o'clock service, Sunday after Sunday, went home to be with the Lord. And it was my responsibility and yet my privilege to sit down with his daughter and her husband and just remind them of that which they already knew, that in Jesus we have hope. And when a saint dies, we have hope because we have the hope of the resurrection. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed. That's the difference that Jesus makes. Listen, at death, you see the difference of Jesus more than any other time. And so we have the promise here of resurrection. Now let's go back to Daniel and let's see what else it says about transformation. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life. That's those of us who belong to Jesus. If we've been born again, if we put our faith and trust in Him, we'll have everlasting life. But others, now watch this, to shame and everlasting contempt. You know, not only is the believer going to be raised, but the unbeliever is going to be raised. You know, the devil's got so many of us to thinking that, well, sure, God's going to raise all the children of God and they're going to get those glorified resurrection bodies and they're going to go to heaven to spend eternity with God. But all those who die without Christ, somehow the devil has sold us a bill of goods and he's gotten many, many people to believe that those who die without Jesus, they just cease to exist. Hell is the grave, they say. It's the doctrine of annihilation. But you won't find such a teaching in Holy Scripture. The Bible says that some will be raised to everlasting life and others will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. And who's going to be raised to shame? Those who die without Christ. Now, I want you to know that these resurrections are separate. The Bible does not teach one great general universal resurrection. If you just take verse 2 by itself and don't read anything else from the Bible, you would think that this resurrection will take place at the same time. But if you read in the book of the Revelation, you will find there are two resurrections. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the believer, but there's a resurrection of the unbeliever, and it occurs at the end of the millennium. And so there's a period between the two resurrections of 1,007 years. There's the 7-year period of the tribulation, followed by the 1,000-year period of the millennium. And in 1,007 years after the believers are raised, the unbelievers are raised, according to the book of the Revelation. And then they experience the judgment of God before the great white throne, and then they are cast into the lake of burning sulfur. It's a frightening thought. But I wouldn't be your pastor if I didn't declare to you the whole counsel of God. It's not something I like to talk about, but it's in the book. So it's a time of transformation, the end times. It's a time of trouble. Now look in verse 3. The end times are a time of triumph. Verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, the wisdom of this world is far into the wisdom of God. And the Word of God says that the wisdom of this world, man's greatest insight and knowledge and wisdom in the sight of God is foolishness. Now man's wisdom and God's wisdom are not one and the same. And the Scripture says here there are some in the end times who will be wise. And they will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Now who are these wise people? Well, look in verse 3. They are those who lead many to righteousness. Now, who is the person that leads someone to righteousness? Well, Jesus is the righteous one. And when we put our faith and trust in Him, He declares us righteous. His righteousness is imputed to us. And so those who lead many to righteousness are what the Bible calls, in some other place, a soul winner, an evangelist, a witness for Christ. You want to be wise in the sight of God? Then share the gospel of salvation with a lost friend. The Bible says, In Proverbs 11:30, he who wins souls is wise. You may have a great school education. You may be illiterate, but I promise you, if you're a soul winner in God's sight, you have more wisdom than the PhD who never leads anybody to Jesus. Many who lead others to righteousness are wise in the sight of God. If I tried to sell you some insurance, that would be a real service to you because we need insurance. But it would just be for a while. For a school teacher to stand in a classroom and to give instruction and information to a group of students is a very helpful service, but it's just for a while. But if I share Jesus with you and tell you how to spend eternity with God in heaven, then I'm wise, for that's forever. The Scripture says that those who lead many to righteousness are those who are wise. If you want to plant something that'll last a year, plant a flower. If you want to plant something that'll last a lifetime, plant a tree. But if you want to plant something that'll last forever and ever, then plant the seed of the gospel of salvation in the heart of the lost man and watch him come to salvation in Jesus. And that'll just last forever and ever. It is a time of triumph for soul winners. It is a time in which soul winners shall be rewarded. Now, look. In the latter part of that verse. They will shine like the stars forever and ever. You know, Hollywood has its stars. Perhaps some of you, as I have walked down Hollywood Boulevard, and you see the stars there, the little bronze metal stars there in the sidewalk where different movie or TV stars have been recognized by their peers. Hollywood has its stars. The athletic world has its stars. They're all just going to pass away. God has His stars. And those heavenly stars in the sight of God are those men and women who lead many to righteousness. You want to be reckoned wise by God? You want to be one of God's stars? Ask God to help you lead some lost soul to Jesus this coming week. God will give you His wisdom and strength to do it. The end times will be a time of triumph for soul winners who shall be recognized for their achievements. Then number 4, verse 4, the end times will be a time of truth. Look in verse 4. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Now you see, those of us who live in 1987 have an advantage over this man, Daniel. Daniel was instructed to close up and seal the words which had been given to him until the time of the end. But you and I have information that Daniel did not have. We have the New Testament. We have the account of the life and the ministry of Jesus. We have the book of the Revelation. And you and I can understand things that happened to Daniel. We have insight into some of the visions that Daniel had that even Daniel himself did not have because we have the last book of the Bible. Now, without the book of the Revelation, you can't understand the book of Daniel. But we have it. And so, as we move toward the end times, we have more and more insight into the workings of God in the affairs of men. And those of us, since the time of the close of the New Testament canon, have information that Old Testament saints didn't have. And so, it's a time of truth. We know more than those who went before us ever knew. And we have information that they didn't have. And as the children of the light, it is our responsibility to look into the Word of God that we might understand what God is up to in our world. Now, look again in verse 4. There we read that many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Now, some have said that's an indication that as we move toward the end, we will have what we're experiencing now, what's called the information age. We have information readily available by means of radio, television, computers, mass communications. Perhaps that's what it means. But perhaps it means that people will be increasingly hungry to know and hear the Word of God. As we move toward the end of the age, as we move toward the end times, and as we come to the end times, there will be in the heart of men a desire to know the Word of God like this world has never thus far experienced. I think we're seeing a little bit of that already. Not to the degree that we shall when the end times arrive, but to the extent that as we move toward the end, and every passing day is one day closer to the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus, but as we move toward the end, we see people increasingly hungry to know what God has to say in His Word. And you can go in almost any city, you can go in almost any community of any size, where there are several churches, and you will find that the churches where the pastors are preaching and teaching and explaining and illustrating and applying the Word of God are churches that for the most part are filled with people desiring to hear what God has to say in His Word. And it's not a matter of the pastor having a scintillating personality or being eloquent of speech or being very intellectual. It's a matter of the fact that he's declaring the Word of God, and men today want to know what God has to say in His Word. And you can go down the street, and you can go to church after church after church, which is not filled, because in those churches there is no preaching and teaching of the Word of God. As we move toward the end, people will increasingly want to know what God has to say in His Word. It's going to be a time of truth, and God's Word is perfect truth. Now, not only will it be a time of truth, but it will also be a time of termination. Look, please, in verses 5 and following. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river, and one on the opposite bank. And one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?' The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, 'It will be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed.'" Now, the time of the great tribulation, the end times, will have a time of termination. That last word in verse 7 says, "These things will be completed." The end times don't just go on and on. It's obvious that the end times are end times. They end. They're completed. They terminate. They don't continue indefinitely into eternity. Now, how long will this period be? A time, that's 1 year. We've already seen that earlier in Daniel. Times, that's 2 years. And a half a time, that's one half of a year. That's 1 year plus 2 years is 3 years, plus a half a year is 3.5 years. Now, what we have here is an indication, and it's also found in other passages of Scripture, such as the book of the Revelation, where reference is made to 1,260 days, on another occasion, to 42 months. Be that as it may, it's talking about a period of 3.5 years. Now, during the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will be very attractive, and the whole world will gravitate to his leadership and his control. And then halfway through, midway through the time of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will reveal himself for who he really is, and he will come against the Jewish people with great horror and great persecution. And when that happens, the Jewish people will see that they rejected the Messiah when they rejected Jesus. And they will begin to repent of their sins and to put their faith and trust in Jesus. Romans 11:26 says, at that time, during those final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, during those days, all Israel will be saved. I mean, the whole nation is going to repent. That's going to be some experience. Well, it's a time of termination. It doesn't go on forever. And then it ends when Christ comes back. Now, look in verses 8 through 10. Not only is it a time of termination, it is a time of contrast. Daniel said in verse 8, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, 'My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?'" Daniel didn't understand all this, so he asked. Verse 9, he replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." Daniel did not have the privilege to know some of this that you and I today know. Now, look in verse 10. This is a key verse. "At the end times, many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." Now, what is he saying here? As we move to the end times, what are we going to have? We're going to have a time of contrast. We're going to have two parallel revivals. On one hand, the latter, first part of verse 10 says, there will be a revival of righteousness. And those who belong to the Lord God Almighty will be purified. They will be made spotless. They will be refined. God will work in the lives of these tribulation saints, these Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they will be refined and purified. Now, I think we're already seeing some of that. Not that you and I are going to be in the tribulation, but as we move toward the end, what we're going to see, and the New Testament affirms this as well, is that as we get closer and closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have a revival of righteousness. It is predicted in the prophet Joel, who talked about the early rains and the latter rains, and he says, in the end days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, and I will pour out my Spirit on all people, on both men and women, and we're going to see a great revival, a great harvest of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ as we move toward the end of the age. And Christian people are going to go through the fire, much as Daniel experienced trials and tribulations. Now, I think we're already seeing some of that. Here in the Bible Belt, it is becoming increasingly so. And it's true in other places in our country and around the world. Those who belong to Jesus are becoming increasingly committed to faith in Jesus Christ. I've seen it since my childhood days. When I was a child growing up in a Baptist church, it was almost like everybody went to church and it meant nothing to anybody except the preacher and maybe a few. But what we see today in this church and in this community is that those who belong to Jesus, many of them, scores and hundreds of them, are fully committed to Jesus Christ. They are serious about their walk with Jesus. And it's going to increase as we move toward the end. But the Bible also says there in verse 10 that the wicked will continue to be wicked. And they will not understand what's going on. Now the wise, those who belong to Jesus, they're going to have spiritual insight. They're going to know what's going to happen. But the wicked won't understand. And so as we get closer to the end, wickedness will prevail. And there will be a revival of wickedness and unrighteousness which parallels the revival of righteousness and the spiritual awakening which is going to come. And so this kind of gray, neutral, I'm not going to take a serious stand for Jesus kind of Christianity is going to become a thing of the past as we move toward the end of the age. And there are many people whose names are on church rolls, who are Christians in name only, who've never been born again. When the fire falls and when the persecution comes, they're going to renounce their faith in Jesus. And those who truly belong to Jesus, those folks are going to stand firm and God's going to give them grace and power to do it. And so we can expect that to happen. A time of contrast. And so we see it. We see the work of the Spirit of God in our world today like we've not seen since Bible times. In Korea, in South America, in Indonesia, in the Philippines, in Tanzania, in some places in our nation. We see the Spirit of God moving in unusual ways. And we also see that revival of wickedness. We see that which was unthought of 20 years ago. We see people parading in the streets of our cities in the name of gay rights when the Bible declares that sodomy is perversion in the sight of a holy God. And who would have ever thought 20 or 25 years ago that this nation would allow that to go on? And yet we see it and we see congressmen defend it. And now we have in some denominations, praise God, as far as I know, not in the Baptist church, and in some churches we have avowed practicing homosexuals being ordained to the gospel ministry. Just as the book of Daniel said, the wicked will get increasingly wicked. And it ought not to surprise us. A time of contrast. Now, one last thing, and then we're done. Verses 11, 12, and 13. A time of reward. From that time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. What's that? I thought it was 1,260. What's that as extra 30 days doing there? I don't know. I can't find anybody that does know. If you find somebody that has an answer to every question in the Bible, you need to be a little suspicious. Because Deuteronomy 29:29 says some things are hidden by God from our understanding. I don't know. I tell you, I'm just suspicious of folks that they know when Jesus come back and they set the time. I mean, we know He's coming back. We don't know when. And I tell you, if I was the Lord, I believe the Lord has known from eternity past when He's coming again. During the days of his earthly ministry, he limited himself at that point, but God knows when that day is. He knows everything there is to know. No surprise to him. I believe I was the Lord, and the day on which I was going to come back, some kook somewhere happened to guess it and guess it right. I think I'd change my plans just to show him wrong. We don't know everything in this book. We just know Jesus is coming. Someone has said that that extra 30 days is the month needed to cleanse this world. Cleanse Jerusalem and cleanse Israel before the millennium is ushered in. Someone else has suggested this extra 30 days there is the period needed to judge the nations. The judgment of the nations referred to in Matthew chapter 25. And then verse 12 said, "Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days." Now you got an extra 45 days on top of the 30 days. What's that 45 days? Again, we don't know. Perhaps it's the 45 days necessary to set up the government of our Lord Jesus Christ on this world for His earthly millennial reign. Do you know that if you belong to Jesus, when you're going to come back with the Lord, you're going to help Him rule and reign in this world? During the millennium? We're all going to assign to some municipality, some county, some territory, some state, some province. We're all going to have something, some place to help Jesus rule and reign. Somebody's going to have Auburn. Might be you. Wouldn't that be great? I could get into that. I just hope God doesn't send me to Tuscaloosa. But that'd probably be better than Siberia. I don't take cold weather too well. But the Bible says that we're going to rule and reign. Now, let's go on and let's finish. Verse 13. "But as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." The Scripture says that there's going to be a time of reward. It was revealed to Daniel that he was going to rest. He was going to go to the grave. He was going to sleep. And then at the end of the days, at the end of the time, he would rise. He would experience resurrection. And at that time, he would receive his allotted inheritance. Did you know that if you belong to Jesus, you're going to have an inheritance? That's what the Scripture teaches. Take your Bible now and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. "And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Now, most of us either will receive from our parents at their death an inheritance, or if our parents have already preceded us in death, we have already received an inheritance. But that inheritance is one which can perish. It's temporal. But those who belong to Jesus will receive an eternal inheritance. It can never perish, never spoil, never fade. It is reserved for us in heaven. The people of God will receive a reward from the hand of God at the end of time. I don't know about you, but I want mine. If the Word of God says I'm supposed to get one, I want it. And I want to do what God wants me to do to get it. Now, we are not saved by works. It is exclusively by grace through faith that any man is ever saved. We don't work our way into heaven. But if we have been saved by grace through faith, God wants us to do good works. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which He has foreordained that we should do. God wants us to be busy serving Jesus. The New Testament knows nothing of just pew-sitting Christianity where people just sit around and never do anything for Jesus. Just get blessed. As a reward. Now, our reward will be small or it'll be great depending upon our service and our ministry. One last word of Scripture and then we're done. Look in Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 19. Matthew 6 is a part of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in this passage of Scripture, begin with verse 19, Jesus talked about treasures in heaven. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now Jesus said there are some heavenly treasures that you and I can expect to receive when we go to heaven. But we won't have any to receive unless we store them up. See, you can put your treasure in one or two places. You can put it down here in the things of this world, and ultimately, the thieves will get it. If the thieves don't get it, the moths will. If the moths don't get it, the rust will corrupt it. It is inevitable that any treasure invested in the things of this world will someday be consumed. It'll be destroyed. Or, Jesus said, you can lay up treasure in heaven, and if you put your treasure in heaven, it's a sure investment. Because there's no thieves in heaven to steal it. There are no moths in heaven. There's no rust in heaven. Any investment made in heaven shall stand and survive for eternity. Now, where are you putting your treasure? You say, well, what's the treasure? Our lives, our influence, our testimony, our wealth, our spiritual gifts, our time. All of these things are treasures, things that God has given to us, which He expects us to give back to Him. You say, well, how do I invest my life in that which is eternal? How do I invest my time in that which will not be consumed by moths or rust or stolen by thieves? How do I lay up that treasure in heaven? You spend your time and your influence and your money in those kinds of things which are eternal. Those things are, number one, the Word of God. Number two, the souls of men. And that's it, folks. They're not three, just two. The Word of God and the eternal souls of men. And the more we invest in the Word of God and the souls of men, the greater our eternal reward will be. And someone's going to go to heaven and they're going to have a tiny little reward because they've spent very, very little of their influence and their time and their wealth in the Word of God and the souls of men. And others will have a great reward because they made it their life's ambition to be in the Word of God and to lead lost people to Jesus. We get those rewards, not only the crown at Jesus' feet, who is and Lord of life. And so we come to the end of our journey, a long journey of the life of this man Daniel. It began when he was about 14 or 15, and now we leave him at 90 years of age. Great saint, great political statesman, great man of God, of whom, as far as we can tell, there was no flaw in his character. No indication in the Scripture of his sinfulness, though we know that he sinned. Great model and example for the people of God. And my prayer for my life, and my prayer for you is that God would help us follow in his train. And ask God to make us like Daniel, to face those fiery trials, to go in the lion's den, to stand against a governmental king if necessary, to stand up for Jesus. Let's pray together.